So we're coming back to Matthew chapter 27, to that passage we read. And we're coming to the fourth saying or utterance of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And we are looking here at Matthew 27, verse 46. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now, that's translated or transliterated for us. And then the interpretation is given, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, wanted the reader to understand the words that Jesus uttered upon that cross. Now, the actual words that Jesus uttered there are the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And to us, well, in our own tongue, our own understanding or the translation is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we come today to this lonely forsakenness of the Lord Jesus upon that cross. And I'm sure, like me, you've often wondered why Good Friday is called Good Friday. After all, that when we remember Calvary, it was the most horrific of events, the most horrible death for anyone to endure and to suffer. And our Lord Jesus, who had the healthiest of bodies, to be cut off in the prime of life, how could that be good? He came through, of course, a night of flagellation under the Roman Praetorium, and how he was weakened and nailed to that cross, bloody and a mass of horrible gashes and gouges, coagulated blood, blood that was sticking to him, fresh blood that was still pouring from him. How could anyone look on and say that this was a good day? And of course, there, as our Lord Jesus hung on that cross, every moment he was near suffocating. This is the battle that a crucified victim had to endure, was how to gasp for the next breath, being hung outstretched with nails, pushing up on that bar with his feet to relieve the pressure on his lungs to try and get the next breath. It was constant agony. And so you wonder, how could that be good? The Lord had been betrayed both by his enemies and forgotten by his friends. The Lord's disciples were scattered. And as we learned, only John was there. And of course, the women were there, but all the others forsook him. Judas, the traitor, betrayed him to his enemies, handed him over. And here is the Lord Jesus hanging in a lonely, lonely situation. And again, we ask, how could that be good? He had been forsaken by the institutions of men, the religious institution of Judaism, with all its boasts of Pharisaical purity and righteousness. They took an innocent, perfectly innocent, pure man and cried out, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. The madness of their hostility against Jesus is really beyond thought. Then the institution of the Roman justice, who were supposed to look into all events, especially executions, and to do their own investigation. Pilate did that. And even though he was convinced that this man had done nothing deserving death, he referred to him as a just person. And his own wife spoke up and said, have nothing to do with that just man. Yet the Roman institution failed. And an innocent victim was led out to carry his own cross all the way to Golgotha. there to die in injustice. And so we ask, how could that be good? And then here in this text we have, we find that our Lord during those hours was forsaken by God himself. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why, my God, hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father for all eternity and was the delight of his Father in heaven, to be abandoned by men, horrible. To be given up to this death in injustice is horrible. But now, the holy God of heaven, to forsake and abandon his own Son on that cross, allowing darkness to pervade the whole atmosphere, to announce to the world that God had forsaken his own Son. And so we have to ask, where is the good? How can that be good? And God, in the midst of that loneliness of the Lord Jesus, never answered. God was silent. And yet here we are 2,000 years later, and we refer to that day when we remember Jesus' death. We call it Good Friday. How can it possibly be good? And this demands a big explanation, doesn't it? This conundrum, which not only Christians ask, but a lot of thinking people ask. How come you call the day that your Lord died for you a good day? And in the Old Testament, not even sure where I brought this into this, but in the Old Testament, there had cities of refuge for the innocent to flee to. So that if, you know, they got into a situation where they got into a fight or a difficulty and someone died, the person would flee to a city of refuge. And it was required that the roadways be kept clear of all obstacles. So they would have people checking the roads and make sure there's nothing to hinder the fleeing innocent person to the city of refuge, that they might indeed find refuge and be safe. And those roads had to be kept clear. I feel that today I have to clear the way of this big question. How come that day when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary was a good day? How could we possibly say that? And I declare today that what our Lord Jesus accomplished on that cross was good. And indeed it was very good. It's a bit like creation back in Genesis 1. Everything that God created was good, and it was very good. And what happened at the cross, in spite of appearances, in spite of the questions that it might arise, yes, it was indeed good. It was indeed a good day. And I hope it will melt your heart today to answer this and say, what Christ accomplished on that cross for me was good. That was a good day. That indeed was a blessed day that my Savior would take my place on that cross. So let's go into this reality here, and or into this issue here, and look at the reality of Christ's cry, forsaken. Was it real? Was it real? To some people, the cross is kind of an abstract notion. It's an idealism. It's something that is beyond physical reality. It's almost a ghostly thing. Not only a ghastly thing, but a ghostly thing. And it's hard to put the pin of reality right in place and say, that's what happened, and that's the real thing that took place there on that cross. And of course, none of us have ever seen a crucifixion, I don't think. None of us have ever witnessed a man or a woman nailed to a chunk of tree, left to bleed and suffer and die on a cross. And the last time there has been a public execution in Canada is well over 50 years ago. The last one, I believe, was in Toronto, way back in 1962. Two men were executed for murder. But in this country, executions are unthinkable, really, in our generation. And none of us have witnessed someone physically put to death by horrible means like crucifixion, never mind a swift death like hanging or to be beheaded with a guillotine. That would be horrible in itself, but to witness a crucifixion would be something else. Now, in the days of the Gospels, even children in Jerusalem would have witnessed crucifixions because they were everywhere. They were under Roman occupation. And it was their common way of controlling people. Anybody got out of line, you ended up on a cross. And certainly the closer you got to Rome, the Appian Way, the roads were lined with crosses, with rebellious, insubordinate people or slaves that were taken and unneeded, they just crucified them. And even here in Calvary, that was the place. It was very public, very visible. And even children or young people would have witnessed with their own eyes and heard the cries and the groans and the pain coming from Calvary. And to our Lord Jesus, this was a horror to be taken out there, led carrying that Roman gibbet out through the gates to Calvary, the place of crucifixion. And so, yes, he was forsaken. The very sight of the Roman cross meant forsaken. The cross was a thing of shame. It was an offense not only to mere human dignity and pride, but to a Jew, it was the sign of the curse. It was the symbol of one who was abandoned and left, and the person going to the cross was never coming back. There was no mercy there. There was no way of escape. There was no possibility of evading it. It was to be doomed. And of course, our Lord must have felt the rejection of being crucified outside the city gates. That had a huge significance to any Jewish biblical mind. The Bible stated over and over, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then to be led outside the gate, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the excrement, the offal, the remainder of the sacrifices were all burnt outside the gate. And there were certain other sacrifices that were burnt outside the gate. And our Lord Jesus to be led outside the gate of Jerusalem to be taken to Calvary was indeed a horrible, horrible thing. Now, it was not to be missed, because in Hebrews it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So there is a divine significance. There was a meaning to this. And our Lord, as he was led out that gate, would have been fully aware of the significance, the rejection, the abandonment that that meant, and how he was enduring the rejection of men for his people, for us. And we can never line up all these things and not ponder that Christ did this willingly, deliberately, mindfully, because he was our substitute. He was our Redeemer, taking our place. And he endured this rejection to be forsaken. The crown of thorns that was upon his head, there was another symbol that labeled the Lord Jesus, one that was accursed and abandoned, left totally rejected. In verse 45 of Matthew 27, you'll notice that this ninth hour, that there was darkness at that time. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And so it was the end of that darkness that the Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so these words were uttered in darkness. It was the time when the face of God did not even shine toward him. when he felt that he was indeed forsaken by God. Now, that darkness was not a natural eclipse. It was not an ordinary event. It was certainly totally opposed to the light of day. From noontime to 3 p.m. to be darkness, unthinkable, and yet God shut out himself from the scene, and indeed shut many out of that scene, for the Lord to be left to the loneliness and the abandonment of the cross, and for the Father to be silent. When Jesus uttered these words, there was no answer, no answer. Now, we've been reading Psalm 22, and we have been learning that these words are a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is the wonder of the revelation of the Bible. David, in his poetic psalms, pointing to the Savior. And as we read the Bible, we should always be looking for Christ. We should always see the Lord Jesus in every page. It is filled with symbols and types and statements that can apply to the writer, but have a more deeper spiritual meaning to the Lord Jesus. The scripture is all about Christ. And so we read this in Psalm 21. Why was he forsaken? And the answer comes in verse 3, but thou art holy. And it was because of God's righteous holiness that he abandoned his son and left him there to die on that cross. Now you must conclude, and we all must come to the firm affirmation that this was a real, real forsakenness of the Savior. That must strike you forcefully. And of course that he took our place there on that cross. It was a real forsakenness. How else can I word this? He was truly abandoned. It was something he felt. It was physical. It was spiritual. It was emotional. It referred to his relationships with men and God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so our Lord Jesus, yes, we can say that he took hell on that cross in our place. And the only other place that abandonment will be so thorough will be hell. Hell. That's where the wicked will go. They will be separated from God. That's what hell is. It's to be separated from God. And the wicked will end up in that place where God will not be present. There will be no mercy. There will be no evasion. It will be absolute continual rejection. That's hell. And for those hours, our Lord Jesus took that hell, that abandonment, that he would be our Savior and Redeemer. Now, we come to some reasons for Christ's cry, forsaken. Now, we know that he was not forsaken for his own personal crime. I don't need to preach that to this congregation, that our Lord Jesus was the innocent, taking the place of the guilty, that he was dying there as our substitutionary Savior. Even the dying thief had said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And the whole reason for our Lord was not that he had done something wrong. He had not fallen afoul of the Roman law. He had not broken some command or become rebellious, but rather he laid down his life not for himself, but indeed for us. Now, we know that it was not for some political crime. You remember that time when the Lord Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000? That he was so popular at that time that they would have taken him to make him a king. And all the popularity and the furore and the joy and the jubilation of this witness, they would have made him a king. But the Lord slipped away. He got off, so he had no intention of becoming a king at that time, a political king in any way in opposition to Caesar. And you remember the whole issue about the money? And they said, should we pay our taxes? What, we should do this? And he asked for the coin, and it had the Caesar's inscription on it. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Lord was ever careful that he did not fall afoul of the Roman law and give them a reason that they should oppose him. But he was not forsaken for a political crime, and he was not forsaken for some Jewish crime either. This death of our Lord was not some quirky arrangement for religious Judaism as God's special race. Christ died for Jews and Gentiles. You only have to go to John 3:16 for that. God so loved the world. And so his death was not just for Judaism to try and fulfill and settle some punctilious issue, but rather it was the will of God that Christ would die there to be the Savior of all his people. And we can preach this gospel to all people of the world. And here we are in a congregation where we have people of so many nationalities. And I can preach to Celtic people, Germanic people, Dutch people, Indian people, Mediterranean people, Italians, Asian, African. We can preach this gospel to all men because Christ was not just doing something for Judaism. He was suffering for his whole church, which is universal. Yes, it's the Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic. It is the church that's made up of every believer around the world and every generation. And the Lord was laying down his life on that cross for his people as our substitute. Christ died for us. And there's a great little line that says, Christ died, that's history, for us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's substitution. He died in our place, and he became our sin bearer. He was laid down with our sins. And here's my Bible. And you just need to see the example of our Lord Jesus, who was laden down with sin. And when he took our sins upon the cross, the sins that were laid upon us were transferred to the Lord Jesus, so that we are left without sin. He took our place. He was abandoned by God, not for his own sin. God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so take it to heart today that our Lord Jesus died there in our place. That's the reason. He was not just a moral agent. He was not just showing bravery. He was not just being heroic. He was not being nostalgic. He was not trying to play the triumphant one to prove his courage to men. He was dying in our place as our Lord and as our Savior. Now, substitution is huge. You can't preach the gospel without the truth of substitution. It's one of the most precious, personal, and delightful truths to the Christian. Christ is my Lamb. He took my place. He suffered there for me. And I have that sweet and blessed assurance that he has taken away my sins. Now, that's for us. But Godward, Christ died to satisfy the wrath of God. And there comes in satisfaction. Jesus, totally forsaken, God the Father as the judge, punishing his Son, laying all the wrath of our sin upon him. And when the question is asked, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer comes, as we read in Psalm 22, verse 3, but thou art holy. And it is the strict, righteous judgment of God that demands that he forsake the sinful. Now, Jesus became sin. He was made sin in our place. And it was right that God in his holiness punish him. And it was demanded by the law that the wages of sin is death. One must die. And Christ bore it all on that cross. And the good news of the gospel is that it's enough. It's enough. What our Lord suffered during those hours on the cross is totally enough. Now, I have told the story of Peter Urasik, the tremendous conversion that he had from drugs to Christ. Peter is now in glory, by the way, but his testimony is on sermon audio. It's being posted by the Reverend Wagner from his church in Columbia, South Carolina. And it's one of the clearest testimonies of the gospel that you could listen to. And one of the major points is that the couple that were ministering to him when he was on the streets, when he had nothing to eat, many times he came to their home for food. They took him in. They took him to ministry meetings to hear the Bible preached and the gospel preached. And when he came to that crisis of moment when he was wrestling about trusting in the Lord, the man who was helping him, he said to him, now, what Jesus did on the cross was enough. It was enough for Christ. It was enough for the Father. The question is it enough for you? You say you don't know how to believe. You say, I don't know if it'll make any difference. The real question is, did Jesus do enough on that cross? And he left him. He said, I'm not going to pray with you a sinner's prayer or point you to salvation until you answer that question. And he left the room and left him sitting there. And he checked back with him a few times. Well, is it enough? And finally he came to the conviction, yes, enough. And that's when he prayed with him. And that's when he called on the Lord to be his Savior. And that's a very important aspect of salvation, that what Christ did on that cross, it is enough. He was forsaken totally by God. It was enough. And then later, God the Father raised him up, vindicating, justifying, declaring that the sins were gone and righteousness were prevailed. Now, we come to some reassurances that the Christian will never be forsaken. I want to just turn the coin around a little bit here. You know, here we have Christ on the cross forsaken. What kind of a God is that? And that's sometimes how ungodly men think. What kind of a God is that that would punish his own Son in such a manner? Should we ever trust in a God like that? What peace could you ever have? What comfort does it ever bring that such a God who punished his Son, spared him not, but delivered him up, abandoned him on that cross, how can we be sure that he would never abandon us? Well, of course, if you understand substitution, we understand that God punished his Son because he wants to accept us. But that God will never abandon us, we have many reassurances. We have, of course, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you probably know about the five negatives in that. I will never not, I cannot ever, will ever, never, ever forsake you. And it's multiplied over. And it's based on God's word to Joshua. When God said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee, and not forsake thee. And think of Joshua. Did God abandon him? Is it God not a faithful God to his own people? Did he not bring him over the Jordan? Did he not bring down the walls of Jericho? Did he not take the land of Canaan, the promised land? And of course, when God gives us assurances that he will never, ever, never forsake us, we can take that to the bank and rejoice that we are safe in him. And so the forsakenness of Christ on the cross is our guarantee of God's sure and unbroken presence with his people. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and we'll get to that statement later in this series, well, the work was done. Payment was made. No more suffering, no more payment, no more indebtedness. It is well. We are indeed saved. It was Winston Churchill who paid a great tribute to the young men of the British Royal Air Force who protected England during the Second World War to invasion by air. And he said at the end, "Never in the history of mankind have so many people owed so much to so few." Well, we can say as Christians, never in the history of the world have so many owed everything to just one person. That is our Lord Jesus. Never. And Christ's death stands in the place of all who will ever be saved. And of course, we have that absolute payment. And payment God cannot twice demand. That's the beauty of it. God will never demand payment twice. His justice, his holiness has been satisfied and settled. He can never ask payment again. Now, whenever you have some reputable company, I'm not so sure about the government, but a reputable company that overbills, and maybe for 1 month you send in the payment and you have overpaid, if they care about their reputation, if they are honorable, they will say to the customer, "Look, you have overpaid this month. You have an option. Either we write you a check to refund the difference, make it right, or we can apply it to your next month's bill and we'll put it right." Now that, of course, is honorable, it is just and good, and a reputable company will do that. They want to guard their reputation. They want to guard their business. Now God, who is holy, he cannot demand payment twice. He cannot take the payment that Jesus offered on the cross and then demand payment from the sinner in whose place Jesus died. That would be unholy and unrighteous. And of course, atonement, for which Christ was dying. Atonement means peace with God. It's settled. The account is settled. No more payment, no more demands, no more price to pay. And our ultimate final reassurance is the empty tomb. Christ is risen. God hath raised him up and declared to the world that he has accepted the payment that the Lord Jesus has given. Now, if the Lord was still in the grave, still in the dust of the earth, among the bodies of men, even great men, where would the good news of the gospel be? But we have a living Savior today, and the news is out. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so we have this wonderful assurance. Now, do you have that assurance in your own heart? Are you a gospel-minded Christian? Do you have faith in the Lamb as your substitute? And are you living on the reassurance that because he was forsaken, you will never be forsaken? That's the good news. That's why it is Good Friday. That's why it was a good day. That's why we can say there's hope here. There's a message of life and liberty to sinners. William Cowper, who has written a great many hymns, was a man who passed through a great crisis in life, and he tried to end his life. He took an opium painkiller called laudanum, but he lived, he came through it. And then he hired a coach to take him to the Thames in London, and he intended to cast himself in, but some power seemed to restrain him, and he walked back again. The next morning he fell upon a knife, and the blade broke and saved his life. And then shortly after that, he picked up a Bible and read a few verses. And God just took the gospel and wrote it on his heart and brought hope to his darkness and despair. Gave him that message of life in Christ Jesus. And we have that gospel to preach to the world today. And you know the hymn that he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So maybe today you have a dark cloud hanging over you. Maybe you're wondering about the days ahead and you're despairing. The gospel gives hope. And because Christ took all our forsakenness, we have life, liberty, blessing, help, and hope in the Lord today. But you need to trust in the Christ of Calvary. You need to come and say, thank you, Lord, that you endured it all, bore it all, suffered it all, and I have now new life. That's the good news. It's a good day. It is a good Friday. It's a day that you can rejoice and rest in. And you can pray the sinner's prayer and say, thank you, Lord, that you died in my place. Thank you, Lord, for pouring out your blood to save me. And you can call on the Lord to save your soul. Will you do that today? Some unsaved, unconverted person here, you're not a Christian, you have not asked the Lord to be your Savior. Will you do that today? I assure you it will bring a flood of peace, absolute gospel peace, into your soul. And each one who is a Christian and saved, never get away from this. Make this a part of your daily devotions. Always have a prayer of praise for the death of Christ on the cross in your daily devotions. Always have that spirit of thankfulness that Jesus died for me, even me. Why me? We'll never know. That's the love of God. But praise him. Praise him.